Second Chronicles, chapter 1, new book. Now, when Second Chronicles, when First and Second Chronicles originally one book, when it was translated into the Septuagint, the way I understand it anyway, it became two books because it takes more words to say things in Greek. Hebrew is a very dense language. If you saw my ring, it's that Song of Solomon ring. It says, "I'm my beloved's and she is mine." There's only like about 11 or 12 characters on the whole ring. And says all that. And I've had people say, you know, Jewish speakers, I've showed them my ring and they say that's what it says. You know, so, and it, that says a lot with a little letters. So when they change it into the Greek, it takes them a lot longer to say it. So the book was physically larger. And think about this, no printing press when it was written. It was written on a scroll. The scrolls were immensely large. They wouldn't even hold together, you know what I mean? So changed it to First and Second Chronicles. First Chronicles ending with the reign of David. Second Chronicles picking up with the reign of Solomon. Solomon's going to be the first, I think, 9 chapters, if I can remember. Much of that is going to be about the temple. But here tonight, hopefully, we'll get the first 2 chapters knocked out. Let's just jump right in. Second Chronicles chapter 1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord, his God, was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Okay, we're introduced to Solomon. He's strengthened, establishes the idea in his kingdom, and the Lord God was with him. That's no happy accident. That's how he was established in his kingdom, because the Lord, think of this, it's not David's God, it's the Lord his God. Now we know the story, we've read this before, and this is nothing new to us. Solomon is the quintessential story of somebody who starts out tremendously and ends up not so wonderfully. And we'll look, even tonight we'll start seeing some of the chinks in his armor, so to speak. But he starts out magnificently, the Lord his God was with him. That's all you need. That's what he's got, that's all you need. And magnified him. How do you magnify? You make larger. And Solomon larger than life. Still, you know, he's the comparison. You know what I mean? Actually, in the New Testament, something, I don't know how to say it, fun to watch or interesting, at least, if not fun. Every time Solomon's mentioned New Testament, it's by a comparison, and he's the negative part of the comparison. You know, Solomon in all his splendor wasn't as arrayed as one of these flowers, Jesus is saying. So he's being compared, and he's being compared negatively. He's the negative part of the comparison. Interesting. Look it up. But he starts out, like I say, I think like if he was faithful to God the whole time, who knows where it would have all ended up? Then Solomon spake all to Israel, to the captains of thousands, and to hundreds, and to the judges, to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon, all the congregation with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Minus the ark, of course, in verse 4 tells us, but the ark of God had David brought up with, brought up from Kiriath Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So here it is. Everything's at Gibeon except for the ark, because they took the ark out in battle, lost it to the Philistines. They recovered it. And it was finally, you know, David says, hey, let's go get the ark. And you remember that procession, and Uzzah died when he tried to stable the ark when it was about to fall, and the ox cart and the whole thing. And finally, he brings it. But from that moment where Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring it out to battle, they're in separate places, and they never rejoined, you know. So the ark of God was at Jerusalem, but the rest of the tabernacle was set up at Gibeon. And so he goes to Gibeon. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. Now, this is that brazen altar that was made out in the wilderness. I think it's 477, if I remember what I studied about this. I think it was 477 years before this guy Bezalel had made this brazen altar. Boy, he knows how to put an altar together. Think about all the sacrifices that had seen, and here it is still kicking around and still functional. And this guy Bezalel, spirit-filled artificer of, altar builder, I wonder if he ever thought, like, you know, this altar will stick around through united Israel, Israel in the promised land, united under one king, as far flung as the, and no Canaanites around, and finally, you know, God had delivered all their enemies in their hands. Because he never saw that. You can remember, he was a wilderness wanderer guy, and we don't know exactly when he died. Oh, I don't. And so here, I wonder if he ever, you know, but here he is, and it's that guy way, way back in, you know, Numbers, like I say, who put all this together. And Solomon up thither to that brazen altar, okay, to the brazen altar before the Lord, which is at the tabernacle of the congregation, offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings is fellowship offerings. You cut a piece and, you know, this, and give it to the priest, and you have a sacrifice portion, and then the rest of it's like barbecue, and it's like you fellowship with God. It's like a picnic is the idea, you know. But a burnt offering, the entire sacrifice is consumed in the burnt offering. There's nothing left over. There's ashes, okay? And there's nothing to eat unless you like ashes. But you even do that because it's holy unto the Lord. You see what I'm saying? It's total. Now, he's burnt 1,000 burnt offerings. This is exactly what that is. Because I think if memory serves, and I'm only going by memory, but I think, you know, you can, any sacrificial animal, ox, bullock there, which I never know if that's a bull or an ox, you know, it's because it doesn't interest me that much, but a goat or a sheep or a dove, I think you can make all those burnt offerings. I might be wrong, you can check me on that, but whatever it is, I don't care if it's 1,000 doves, that's a lot of work, and it's a lot of, it's great, let's say 1,000 lambs, which is symbolic of wealth. That's 1,000 that he offered to the Lord. That's a lot of devotion, and it's a lot of wealth. Spare no expense. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about worshiping him. I always want to feel like that around here. You know, if anyone has like an open checkbook, it's our worship leader, you know, and he's kind of a miser. I mean, he kind of is because his last name's Merrill, and I think he can bite honestly, but I don't want to throw anyone under the bus. Actually, I do. I love to throw Ron under the bus just for no reason at all. But he, my thinking is, it's an open checkbook. Well, we need this. We need that. Just buy it. We don't have the meat. We don't have to talk about it. Just buy it. We're talking about worship, right? We're talking about this for the Lord, right? We're not misers when it comes to that at all. I mean, I know we don't want to be scattered and stupid and wasteful, but my thinking, money spent towards worshiping the Lord, is this money well spent? Well, give me a better way to spend money. You know, so the sky's the limit. I mean, you know, that's my thinking. Well, it is with Solomon. He burnt on, he offered on this Bezalel brazen altar 1,000 burnt offerings. You know, it would be hard to barbecue 1,000 ribeye steaks. You know, that would take you like all afternoon, you know, on a standard grill. How long does it take, you know, to offer up and they not just throw them on, like, you know, take an animal, slit its throat, and just throw it on top. No, these are cut up a certain way, they're arranged a certain way, the wood under it is a certain way. Everything's just like so certain. So I wonder, this is like, you know, a team of guys is working like, and there's like sore muscles at the end of the day, you know. I don't care if they are working with like little lambs and stuff. This is hard, heavy work. And like I say, it's a great outpouring to the Lord. In that same night, did God appear unto Solomon. God knows what's going on. And it's no happy coincidence. You know, I think Solomon's saying, look, 1,000, I'm all in, Lord. I'm totally yours. And God shows up. Isn't that incredible? God shows up and he says this. We know the story. And that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, and what is that, a dream? What is it? What is that, incarnate, you know, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Is this a vision? I don't know. It's so like, I got more questions than we have answers here. But we do know this. However it happened, God appeared to him and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Now, depending on who you listen to, who you read, he's like 12 to 17 at this point. Let's say 17, okay, just for the sake of argument. 12 is, I mean, my thing is the younger, the more you compound. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say 17-year-old. How many 17-year-olds, you know, give him a blank check. Anything you want, the sky's the limit, name it. Anything you want. Wow. But I say, you know, it's not really a problem because like I say about Solomon, he's all in. What's he going to say? You know, I want a new Ferrari. I want Ferraris to be invented so I can have a new one. So what is he going to want? Wealth? I mean, he's got wealth, obviously. Just 1,000 burnt offerings are nothing to him. Here's the thing. We know how the story ends. And we know what... let's read it, okay? But I want you to think. The Holy Spirit of God preserved this happening so we could think about it, so it could be in front of us. And don't tell me you never asked that question to yourself. Like, if God set me up, like, whatever you want, what would I say? Yeah, because I'm going to ask you, so you have a chance to share here. But that night did God appear unto Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Hey, you promised this, Lord. He's only reminding God of God's word. He's not asking for anything God hasn't already promised. And now he says, this is the give me part. This is the fill in the blank and the blank check. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this, thy people, that is so great? Now, Solomon's showing great humility here. And he understands, I guess, who the real king of Israel is. These are your people. But I get the crown and I'm, you know, running the show. Listen, I'm a kid. Can you help me out here? Can you show me what I'm supposed to be doing? Can you give me a little wisdom? God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart. See, now, here's the thing. We could say this and God would say, oh, yeah, I know what your real heart says. You're just saying that because, you know the God speak and you know what. Inside, you read the chapter. Solomon never read the chapter, you know what I mean? God's happy with this. He said, this was in your heart. God testifies here in this passage that this is the heart of Solomon. And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, or in other words, all the stuff I hear all day long. I mean, this is what everyone prays. I want, oh Lord, if I could just win the lottery, I'd give you half instead of 10%. How many times has God heard that prayer? Today, you know what I mean? Oh, Lord, if you give me long life and fame and fortune and honor and, Lord, bring me here, the head of my enemy, you know, because that's the negative side. Some people want to bring God in on their train wreck, their vengeance, their, you know, what would you ask? God says, you know, I like that. This is what your heart was. You wanted wisdom, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. And he doesn't even want wisdom for himself. He doesn't want to say, like, hey, I want to go on Jeopardy and, like, win $1 million. He's like, I want to be smart for the sake of being smart. I want to be wise for the sake of being wise. I want to be, every time people talk about wisdom, I want my name to come up in the conversation. No, he's asking for wisdom that he might judge, because he's got a servant attitude, he might judge that thou mayest judge my people whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you. In other words, yeah, you got it. Yes. You want it? You have it. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor. I'm going to throw that into the bargain. That puts you in the bonus round. Such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Wow, you got it. Now I ask the question. Put yourself in Solomon's sandals. God says, blank check. You fill in the amount. What's it going to be? You got to look up at some point. I'm going to. This is the interactive portion. What's it going to be? You don't tell me you've never thought of this. If it's not wisdom, then what? What do you mean? That you'd say wisdom? Well, discernment's discernment. Wisdom's wisdom. Discernment? You like that better than wisdom? Is a different flavor. You just like wisdom in a slightly exotic flavor? Is that what you're saying? What about you? Knowledge. How's that different from wisdom? You guys are just like changing wisdom a little bit different. You mean like knowledge, like because Solomon had like wisdom, like he knew how to apply the Bible and knew how to write the Bible. I mean, he's got Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. He's got two Psalms credited to him, and the whole book of Proverbs. So he knows, not only does he know how to apply the Bible, he knows how to write the Bible, okay? Besides all this, he's got wisdom, but he also has knowledge in the sense that he's a botanist. He's a biologist. He understands migratory patterns of birds. He has incredible amount, I mean, he understands like incredible amount of things. Is that what you want to do? Like just know all things like that? Or is it, because I always thought wisdom is kind of like, applying the word of God to a given situation. That's why I always think about wisdom. Because I have knowledge, like, you know, book smarts. You know, I've read a lot. I've turned a myriad of pages, and I remember many of them. I have pretty good memory, and so I have some knowledge. That just means you have a good memory, huh? Compassion. Okay, that's a good one. Because I'm gonna kind of, I've got my thing too at the end here. So you don't have something, you never thought of this in your whole life, and you don't have any idea what you'd ask God if He gave you a blank check. Okay, and now it's your turn. Love and compassion. You see, what I would like is I would like David, I want to be a man after God's own heart. In this, you say, well, David, you mean adulterer David? Like murderer David? No, man after God's own heart David. Because David ended up very good. He might have had some flaws in his character. And he does. I don't make him more than he was. But he never changed God. He never switched sides. Solomon does. But if the wisest guy in the world can end up so bereft of so much wisdom and so clueless. How does that go in the same head? Because at the end of the day, no matter how wise you are, listen, Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and probably violated 90% of the Proverbs that he wrote. You can think about it, you know what I mean? So I think wisdom is a wonderful thing. Like, I mean, with all that getting, you know, get wisdom, right? And with all that getting, get understanding, Proverbs says, by the way. I think wisdom's fine. I love it. I want wisdom. But, you know, if I only have one thing, I want to end up right. I want to have, like, the world's smartest guy, you know, more degrees than Fahrenheit, and, you know, and I just want to love God. I want to start out right. I want to end up right. And all the middle part, I'd like that to be right also, you know. But at the end of the day, you know, people can say about, oh, wow, he had so much wisdom. I'd rather them say about me, boy, he loved God. God's happy with this, though. So it's kind of like that weighs a lot when I'm starting to balance out what I want. But he always said about David, he said he was a man after my own heart. I want him to say that about me. I want him to think that about me. And that's my prayer. That's consistently been my prayer because I remember I just got saved a little while and I was talking to a guy and he was, we were reading this story and he asked us a question. And so I said, like, yeah, wisdom. But I so knew nothing about the Bible. I really wanted to know the Bible. And he was, you know, teaching. I thought, like, that's what I want. But the more I learned about the Bible, the more I learned that you want a heart that's after God. That's what you want. That's the whole thing. Listen, it's not religious, it's relationship. And if it's relationship, isn't that what the whole relationship about? Loving and being loved. I mean, he loves us. On his part, he's not messing up, is he? You know, he's doing pretty good. So on our part, I just want to keep loving him. That's the thing. That's the whole thing. I think, like, if I do that right, I've done the whole thing. Oh, messing up? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But wisdom didn't prevent Solomon from messing up, as we'll see. Let's keep going. So he gives him the whole thing. Wisdom's granted under the, I'll give you riches, wealth. Nobody's ever going to be as smart, as wealthy as you. Anyone coming after you will be less. Verse 13, and Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem from before the tabernacle of the congregation and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. Listen, already I think he's messing up. And I'll tell you why. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities. And with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, and so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. Now, this is a little unclear in the King James. They bought it at wholesale, and they're selling them to the Syrians and the Hittites at resale. He's making a thriving little economy for himself. And this isn't cars. This is military armament. And selling armament to your enemies is never a very good idea, even if you do it at markup, okay? Don't hand people bullets that they're going to put in a gun and shoot you with, will you? Just not, that's not a very smart thing to do. But here, he's multiplying horses, and early on, we already understand, God said, don't do that. Don't multiply horses. Don't send people back to Egypt to get horses so you can multiply them as a king. Don't multiply riches, and don't multiply wives. And so we see, we haven't got to the wives part yet, but we see him multiplying horses and multiplying riches. Now, God said, I'll give you riches, so you can almost give him that one, say, because, you know, God said he would, right? And so he's getting riches. But the horses, what's that all about? And so, you know, Solomon's stables are famous. What's that all about? Hey, look, we need our military up, and we need our, you know, military. Look, I believe in strong military. I do. But I'd rather trust God. I got more faith in God than I got in numerous amount of intercontinental ballistic missiles. And I don't care what megaton warhead they have on them. I trust God. I think that's our nation's best defense is trust in God. And here, he's already messing up. And you know what the part, this speaks to me, and I want to spend here a minute or two here. Because you know, you can say, well, I don't know. I don't see it that way. That's the problem. You know, when we mess up, we do it incrementally by degrees, and we always have a reason for why we're doing wrong. Our ability to rationalize. See, here's the problem. When you're all in with the Lord and you have a heart after God, when you have, you know, like David, he was very, very wealthy, and he accumulated wealth so he can give it to God and pay for the temple. You see, if you're all in, if you have a heart that's after God, don't worry about wealth, because you'll do right when it comes to wealth. You know what I mean? If you get a lot of money, you'll do right with it. This is what I mean by we can rationalize anything, and we sin incrementally and by degrees. I think I should be able to have a beer now and then. I mean, the Bible doesn't make a total, you can't drink, and I can come up with, you know, wine given to cheer the hearts of men. I can show you the verses and stuff like this, and I can show, you know, in the Old Testament, someone drinking wine, and God's, you know, wasn't, you know, wrathful. So I'm going to make case. I think I should have a beer if I want, okay? As a matter of fact, I think I should have a glass of wine every now and then. And who could fault me for that? I mean, come on. Listen, I'm out for dinner with my wife. It's our anniversary, and I want a glass of wine. For goodness sake, what is your problem? So back off. Give me some space. I'm going to have a glass of wine. And besides, the doctor said it's good for my heart, and I have high blood pressure, you know. So, I mean, I should be able to have a glass of wine now and then, so what's your problem? You know, I have a long day at work, and it's a meat grinder out there. I come home, and I'm so tense, and I'm so worked up. I said, listen, I just want a small little glass of wine to unwind. Is that so wrong? What's the problem? So I have a glass of wine that's good for my heart, that God invented, it's all natural, and so I have my little glass of wine that's doctor recommended. And why can't I have two? Because I understand about drunkenness, and I think that's right out, but I should be able to have at least two, can't I? I mean, look, you don't understand my job. And if I sit there, I'm not getting a buzz on or anything like that. But you know, it's such a, and I come home and if I just, and then I can unwind and I can relax. I can, you know, have, you know, time with my wife and I can be all mellow instead of being all stressed. And you know what the difference between two glasses of wine and three glasses of wine? Really, there's nothing. I mean, really, if you think about it. And why not, like, so this is what I got. So if eventually, it's not wine anymore. It's three martinis lined up on the sideboard as I come in, and I call her when I'm 15 minutes away. It's a horrible day. I gotta have. At what point did I start sinning? You know what I mean? Because here's the thing: who can fault somebody for having a beer or a glass of wine? But my thinking. Because that's slippery slope, because it's such an unclear, because it's so, here's how I do it. Zero. No beer, no wine, no, listen, I don't even want to drink NyQuil when I'm sick, okay? Okay, you know what I mean? I don't want to be fanatical crazy, but I do want to like abstain, and I mean abstain. Because, you know, there's no difference between one and two, or very, very little difference. I always thought there's a big difference between one and zero. So zero has to be my number because I understand my propensity to rationalize and the heart is way stronger than the intellect. So you got to get your heart right. You got to be all in. Here he's like, listen, I need some horses, don't I? I mean, I got to have some chariots. I got to have some that. And pretty soon he's like a horse fancier and he's collecting them and he's got these, you know, chariots and he's got people running in front of his chariots and he's all, now, to own a horse isn't a sin. And God didn't say that. I can't have a king own a horse. He told not to multiply gold. It's not a sin to be married. It's certainly not a sin to be married as a king. He told him not to multiply gold, wives, and horses. And he was supposed to have written out the law longhand. I mean, what do you type it out? The old manual typewriter with the ribbon, you know, with the slide. It dings when you only get like about five spaces left and you have to slide it back manually to the beginning of the line again. Remember that? That's how I learned how, isn't that crazy? Anyway, so because we sin by degrees and because it's so easy to, that slippery slope, you know, I really want to like, and it's not like my relationship with the Lord. If I had a glass of wine, I would tell you this about, I still love Jesus. I mean, I really, really would. It's not a question I'm trying to get to heaven by, you know, listen, no alcohol. That's the best way to go to heaven. You abstain from alcohol and you're in like Flynn. No, no, no. It's nothing like that. It's because I'm trying to set an example and I want to, I only get one shot at this thing and I understand just a little bit. It's so easy like to get involved in like a series on TV. It's cute, it's funny, it comes out and we watch it and it's all like, and then later on we're like, what are we watching? What are we, because they kind of hook you with a premise and some cute and snappy and it's catchy and it's good and it's funny and we laugh and we have a good time. And then it's like something in the, that didn't quite. And then it's kind of like, but they already have the hooks in you. Like sin by degrees, it's so easy. It's like, you know, I don't want to be a legalist. I just want to not slide down that slope. Chapter 2. Solomon determined. Now, I like determined. That means he's still all in. He's got a heart. In his heart, he determines to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out, okay, hired is the idea, 70,000 men. That's 70,000. That's a big, I was working down the street here on the number 2 paint machine, my first job, number 3 paint machine. It was like 240 electricians. There's probably like 1,000 contractor personnel that when we finally, you know, full swing, we're getting that thing, you know, between boilermakers, carpenters, masons, electricians, pipe fitters, iron workers, you know, this the whole thing, you know, and you added them all, it was probably close to like 1,000 people. It's crazy. It's a lot of people. That's nothing. They don't even show, that ain't a blip on Solomon's radar. That's nothing. 1,000. I got 70,000. Listen, those are only the laborers. That's just the guys who are bearing burdens. And 80,000 to hew in the mountains. That's axe cutters, tree cutters, right? Lumberjacks. Okay, that's 80,000. That's 80,000. So now we got 150,000 guys to build this temple, right? So far. And 3,600 to oversee them. So we got 70,000 laborers, we got 80,000 carpenters, and we got 3,600 foremen. Wow. I wonder what the payroll looked like. Well, we're going to find out. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and did send him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, even so deal with me. Now Hiram had this relationship, this is probably a variation of Hiram's name as far as I can tell. Hiram and David are old friends. Now Solomon comes on the scene, and I think he's still, because he's friends with David, he becomes friends with Solomon. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Solomon doing a little bragging there on behalf of his God. I kind of like that. But who is able to build a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Even before Solomon builds his house, he understands God's not going to live there. He's even writing to Hiram saying, listen, if you send a postcard to God, don't send it to the temple, okay? God's not there. It's a place that we're basically going to burn incense and we're going to have sacrifices, new moon, Sabbath, you know, solemn assembly, all this stuff. And he understands that God's not going to reside there. Now, with this in mind, because I'm still going to make these sacrifices, I'm still going to burn incense, I'm going to you know, lay out the you know, continual the showbread, the thing, you know, this nature. Send me now, therefore, a man. Cunning is skillful, okay? Cunning to work in gold and silver. Now, if you got a guy who works in gold and silver, that's see, gold is gold and silver is silver. You know, silver, you need a silversmith. Gold, you need a goldsmith. Those aren't generally the same person. Those are two different crafts. And now, let's factor in brass. That's totally different. I want a guy who knows silver, gold, brass, oh yeah, and iron. A guy's good with metal, and he knows a lot about a lot of different metals. You think if he knew, if he was worth his salt in any one of them, he wouldn't be worth his salt in all of them. This guy that he hires actually is. And besides that, I want a guy, same guy, who's good with purple, crimson, and blue. Those are fabrics, obviously, okay? And that can skill to grave. That's engrave. Okay, he's going to be good in engraving. Can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, who David my father did provide. So I want this guy, like, he's going to know everything about everything. He's going to be incredible. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut lumber, timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants. So I'm going to give you people. Your guys are running the show because you know what's going on. You know how to do this. Even to prepare me timber in abundance for the house which I am about to build, it shall be wonderful great. I love that. And behold, I will give to thy servants and hewers that cut timber 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, whatever measure is, that's a lot. Now you can do all the, because I got, you know, conversions, and this is how much, and this is the, you know, and, but it just, you know, he's got like 150,000 guys working. It's a lot. 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, 20,000 measures of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, okay? So these are going to be very happy hewers. And this is wine, by the way. Everyone always wants to make it grape juice. You think about this too. Passover, you know, one of the things you do is drink wine for Passover. And I'm not advocating wine. I told you, I drink zero. My wife will bear me witness. I drink zero cups of wine a day, zero a month, zero a year, and for many years. Okay, so me and wine aren't. Now, having said that, I want to make a statement about wine. You take the grape harvest in the fall, and you got grapes. Now, if you leave them long enough, they become raisins. You do know that, right? They dry out in the sun, they become raisins. Now, if you take the juice out of them, they immediately start to ferment. And if you skillfully overlook the fermentation process, it becomes wine. If you just like let it happen naturally, it becomes like this vinegar type of drink. Now, with the skillful, I mean, by the time Passover rolls around in spring, you got raisins. You don't have grape juice anymore. You got to either take the alcohol out or refrigerate or do something to the grape juice to stop it from fermenting, from turning into wine. So new wine is like just freshly pressed, means basically grape juice. But if it's been around for a while, it's going to turn into either vinegar or wine. I know people are so like anti-wine that, you know, oh, Jesus didn't drink wine. He drank grape juice, you know? No. Now, having said that, I think the best number, I mean, it's a problem in America. It's a big, big problem in the 21st century in America. And I think the best number of glasses of wine to have is zero. I think that's the best. I can't make a Bible case for it, like I said earlier. But here, he's given this to them, and it's a blessing. It's part of the payment for, you know, and drunkenness is still a sin. But it's one of the line items, and I'm going to pay you in this. I'm going to pay you, you know, barley, wheat, you know, this many baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil, however much a bath is. And Hiram, the king of Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king, a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. Now, Hiram, this could be just politeness, but I got to tell you something. I think Hiram is on our team. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. That's it. That's the name. Yahweh, as we would say. Now, he could just be, okay, I'm a friend of David, I know that. Or if you take his words and don't think he's being a hypocrite, listen to what he's saying. Bless God, what a wise son. He must really love Israel to give, you know, David such a wise son. He must really love Israel to give, you know, give them you. You're a wonderful king, and oh, praise the Lord. That's what he's saying, basically. I think with his friendship with David, I think David got to him. I think this man's a believer. Now, I can't prove that. I mean, he could just be saying this, like, you know, politically, you know. But he's also happy to have the business, obviously. And now I have sent cunning men and dude with understanding of Hiram, my father's. That is a big, okay, is it my father's guy, or is it Hiram? It just might be. That's his last name that's translated here to my father. Abi, I think, is how you say it, or something like that. So he might be saying, like, I'm not exactly sure. I don't think it's that entirely important, but here he's the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. So his mom is a Danite. Isn't that interesting? And his father was a man of Tyre, Phoenician, skillful to work in gold and silver and brass and iron and stone and timber and purple and blue and fine linen and crimson, also to grave any manner of graving and find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David, thy father. Now, so he's saying, okay, I got a guy that'll fit the description, and he repeats back to him exactly what you ordered. Okay, here's the guy. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine, those are the four products which he's going to pay for them, which my Lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem at least 35 miles and half a mile up. It's about 2,500 feet, Jerusalem. So from Joppa, which is, guess what, at sea level. I mean, it's a seaport. You know, that's when it's somewhere in the New Testament. Peter went there, and it's also the place where he was staying at Simon the Tanner's house. That was at Joppa, and it's also the place where Jonah went away from the presence of the Lord. That was at Joppa. Where am I? We'll bring it to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. So we have it at the downhill part, you have it in the floating part, you have it at the uphill part, you know. Okay, thanks, buddy. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them, and they were found 153,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens. Okay, so he conscripts them. It's not like they really have a choice, but they're not quite slaves because he pays them, okay? But they're strangers in the land, so he says, okay, this is what you're going to do. Guess what? And he puts them to work. I don't want to make that analogous to America in the 21st century or make any political statements. I'm just saying what happened then at that time. And if we're building a temple, you know, feel free to employ as many people as you want. He set 70,000 to be bearers of burdens and 70,000 to be hewers in the mountain and 3,600 overseers to set the people work. Even the day, you're going to have at least 3,600 foremen. If you're going to have that many workers, you're going to make sure there's at least that many guys roaming around, making sure they're not goofing off and having drinking all the baths of wine before they cut any timber or anything like that. Now, next week, okay, we're done. Next week, God willing, I mean, if we're all still here, Solomon's going to begin working on the temple, and we'll look at that when we get there. Let's pray, and Matt will come and send us out of here in song. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for, as we consider this man's life, we consider our own life, Lord, what we would have of you if you were to give us anything we wanted. I think we talked about this, Lord, and I'm not gonna pray for anybody else, but Lord, I want a heart that beats the way yours beats, that loves the things you love, that detests the things that you abhor. Lord, I want a heart that's always all in, that's after you 100% of the time. I want to be like David. I want to be a man after God's own heart. And as I consider this man, Lord, I'm no one's judge, but I see the folly. I see him stray, and Lord, God, help me, but I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to be a proverb and a byword for how not to live life. Lord, help us all to be the men, the women you've called us to be all the time. And didn't you purchase us for just such a reason as that? That we would be all yours all the time? Lord, thank and praise you for these, that you've preserved this record that we might look at it and learn by it. And bless it to our understanding in Jesus' name.